sermon. I'd like to start in verse 1 of chapter 5, and I'm going to read up through verse 11 that leads up and into the passage we're looking at now. And then I want to have somebody, after I read this, to give us a exegesis or overview of what was just said. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What's happened in the first part of chapter 5 up to that point? What's happened thus far in chapter 5? Bob?
So at the very beginning of chapter 5, I think that Paul's identifying that he's writing to people that have faith in Christ. So this would be addressed to believers, and he talks a little bit about the tribulations that they're going to have. And then, I don't know, in 6 and 7, he talks about Christ dying for... And it talks about how they are completely sinners, and there was no death in that, in any righteousness in their in his death, because I'm not saying that right. They had no deserving of receiving the gift that Christ gave by his death, is what I'm trying to say, I guess. And then it talks about being reconciled, the believers. I guess that's pretty brief.
Okay. Great. Somebody give me a little bit more. That's good. Somebody give me a little bit more about maybe verses 1 through 2. What are we being told there?
Paul is affirming his earlier statement that we are justified by faith. And because of this faith, which God gives us, we have peace with Him through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So the only way that we...
What's it mean we have peace with Him, Kev?
That we are no longer under His wrath. We are clothed, justification. We have been declared righteous through Christ, and God sees us. God sees Christ's work on our behalf and not our own works.
Okay, so if we've been justified by faith, since we've been justified by faith, then how sure is it? Based on this passage, this text, How sure can we be about this grace that we have? This faith that we have, this peace with God. The fact that we were enemies and now we're no longer enemies. There's been a peace treaty.
We can be as sure as we can be sure of anything.
And what's it say here that helps us to see that?
We have access to this faith
into the grace. In which we stand. We have been placed firmly. We have been placed into this place that we stand firmly, that we cannot go out of. And what's the fancy word for the doctrines of grace that talks about this faith in which we stand, we're firmly planted and can't be removed from?
Perseverance of the saints.
Perseverance of the saints, which I like to call
eternal security.
Preservation of the saints.
Okay.
Because God preserves us, or eternal security, but preserves us. It's preservation of the saints because it helps us to understand God preserves us. So we stand in this. So that's one of the benefits of being justified by faith. Okay? And we rejoice in that, don't we? End of verse 2. What else do we rejoice in? We rejoice in that. What else do we rejoice in? Hand up would be the best way to do that.
Tribulation.
Okay, we rejoice in tribulations. What are tribulations?
What I may be going through. Tribulations are uncomfortable times.
Okay, put that up there.
Uncomfortable times, hardships, what we consider hardships.
Okay, and mostly talking about for our faith. Mm-hmm. Now, Mom is certainly going to have a trial. In the middle of a trial, she's going to have temptation to sin. Now, she should rejoice in those from James, those trials, because it's going to mature her spiritually. The tribulations that we're being talked about here more have to do with persecution for your faith. And when we have that, we should rejoice in that. Why? Why should we rejoice in that? Why would she boast in that? Why should we revel in that, if you will? From the text. All you got to do is look at the text. You'll see why. What's the outcome?
Perseverance, character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Good, hope. It all leads to hope. As I persevere through those tribulations, my character is built. It's proven. It's shown as I go through those, as I'm able to go through those without sin. And that builds my hope in Christ. And without tribulations and or trials, how do we grow? How do we grow in hope? How do we grow in perseverance, character, or hope without tribulations or trials? Somebody tell me how we do that. Danny?
So without tribulations, perseverance, and our character and hope, we don't grow. We stay immature.
Okay. We don't. So if ultimately our hope is going to be grown up, if ultimately we're going to be made perfect for every work, complete, lacking nothing, as it talks about in James. If that's true, how ought we interact with tribulation from the text? Rejoice. Rejoice. We rejoice. Go ahead.
Yep. So this, I just want to say this, I guess, expound on this part of the text because it makes a lot of sense to me that we rejoice in tribulations. And understanding that tribulations are the result of my faith being lived out. So what just happened is I got to see for sure that I had faith. It resulted in tribulations, something that came probably pretty difficult that I couldn't stand up under. But it produced perseverance that came from God. God sustained me in that, and now I'm built up in the character of my faith, and I hope much in what just happened in that cycle. So that was just a healthy picture for me of what he was saying in that.
Great. So Cal's getting another deeper understanding of the same thing we preached on that week, and that is all of that builds up hope. And you know, we've sung that song, we've talked about it. I was talking to Paul at lunch and how I've proved him o'er and o'er. How we prove Christ o'er and o'er, over and over, is as we have tribulation or trials that we successfully ferret through, successfully, because we persevere and we are proven out in the way we act out in those things, and that increases our hope. Now, if a tribulation or trial comes and we sin or we complain or we acquiesce, we don't persevere, we don't show ourselves to be true, we don't prove Christ, what's that build up in us? Hope? Doubt. For some, it ought to build up in there a reality of a lack of salvation. But for a believer, it's going to bring doubt. It's going to feel like condemnation, which there is none of in Christ Jesus. So, if we could really get it, I think, that we rejoice in tribulation. And again, this is talking about persecution for faith, is really what Paul's addressing here. But in James or trials, if we could really understand those things must come into our lives if we're going to increase in our hope in Christ, then would we be as apt to want to get out of the way of them or avoid them or not have them? Or we'd lean into them. And we talked about it then, and I guess we went out briefly, but what does that say? Now we're talking specifically about tribulations and how are tribulations going to come from what Elder Bolkin was talking about. How are we going to have tribulations in the sense of religious persecution? How's that going to come into our life? Just by getting up in the morning and walking around? By going out and living like the rest of the world? How's it going to come?
By standing on biblical truth.
As we stand on biblical truth, as we live out the faith, as we stand on the teaching of Christ, Christ tells us then, we will be what? Hated. Why? Because they hated me. I'm going to hate you too. So those tribulations that come from living out our faith. So a tribulation from living out the faith might be that Donnie gets fired from Honeywell because he keeps preaching the gospel and they told him not to. If that were to come, how ought Donnie interact with that? Joyfully. It doesn't mean he goes in and tries to get fired. If I lose relationship with my brother because I'm going to talk about the things of God in our relationship, and he's unwilling to do that, and therefore he stops taking my phone call, how should I interact with that? Joyfully. Because will I persevere or will I acquiesce? Okay, Billy, this has been 3 months. It's killing me. I'll stop talking about Jesus. I just want to keep relationship with you because I love you so much. That would not build up my hope in Christ, would it? It would build up my hope in a relationship with Billy. This is a big deal. First of all, are we suffering tribulation or persecution for our faith? And secondly, when we do, does it make us more hopeful? Or does that make us more doubtful? Is Christianity really real? Is this really the way it should be? Should we really be this bold about faith? Aren't we a little over the top? We talk about being citizens of heaven, not being patriots. That's a little too much. Okay. And this hope that gets built up does not disappoint. We will not be ashamed because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that pouring out of the Holy Spirit into our hearts proves what? How will that hope not disappoint? What is the Holy Spirit indwelling us? What is that? There's lots of things, but what is that that God places the Holy Spirit in us as a what? As a guarantee. As a guarantee. So this hope that we get grown up in as we go through tribulations will not disappoint. Because if this is the way we live our lives, because God has saved us, because we've been justified by faith, then the Holy Spirit has been poured into us, guaranteeing our eternal destiny, and therefore, ultimately, this hope that's being built up as we go through these tribulations will not disappoint. But if our hope is in good relationship with people and not offending people, and our hope is in keeping our job, if that's where our hope is, will that hope disappoint? I guarantee it will. Because when I die, where's Billy? Nowhere around me. If I die first, you know, 15 more years, my hope in this relationship just ended. But the hope that won't disappoint is the hope in Christ that was born out through my tribulation. Okay, we're going to keep moving, but somebody tell me if you're what you're hearing. Same old thing, something different. What's real to you? Who says, I've heard this before. I got it. I agree with it. I've heard it. Nobody? All right, good. For those who have their hand up, has it changed your behavior? As it relates to anybody in your life in particular, or any situation in your life where tribulation might come. See, I think, Greta, you didn't put your hand up, but I think that you've had discussions recently that show a willingness to suffer tribulation if that's what's going to persecute you, if that's what's going to come. And I say God will continue to grow you in that grace, and you'll continue to be built up in your hope in Christ. But how can our hope in Christ be built if our hope in anything temporal we elevate? It can't be. So I guess the moral of the story is, let's not avoid tribulations. Let's not avoid tribulation. Let's not avoid being persecuted for our faith. Let's not avoid tribulation by keep looking like the world in whatever area of life that is. Okay. Verse 6 through 11. What do we got there? What's that? In toto, what's verses 6 to 11 pointing to? Mr. Zood.
Christ coming to the earth to pay for sins.
Okay, so it points to the reconciliation that comes through Jesus Christ. So we're talking about therefore having been justified by faith. Here's the things that come out of that. And then he goes in to say that reconciliation, that justification by faith, when did that happen? That happened while we were still sinners. Without any strength to do anything about that. Christ died for us, and maybe you could have somebody that would die for a good person, for a righteous person, but that wasn't who we were. So Christ died for us while we're still sinners, and that's Christ. That's where we get our reconciliation. Through Christ. Through His blood. Justified by His blood. We are saved from God's wrath. While we were still enemies. So we rejoice in God. We rejoice in that reconciliation. Wherefore, now we're verses 12 through 14 from this week. 12 through 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. What did we see? I mean, what did you see this week in the sermon? The question was asked at the beginning of the sermon, why do we all have to die? Why do we all have to die? Who can tell me why we have to die? Corey?
Because when Adam sinned, he sinned for all mankind, introducing death. And then one of the consequences of his sin was from the dust he was created, and the dust he shall return. So God mandated that he would die at that point. And therefore, because he has sinned...
At what point?
When he chose to disobey God.
Okay, so now you're getting closer. Why do we have to die?
Because Adam sinned.
Okay, so how do we know we have to die because Adam sinned?
Because that's what Scripture says in Genesis.
Yep, what does Scripture say? Who said what?
Well, God said that he'll return back to the dust.
Yep, down in Genesis 3, but what did he say to start with?
Oh, in the beginning, the commandment was that you will surely die.
Good! We all have to die because God said, if you sin, you'll die. If you don't keep my works, if you don't keep my covenant, if Talon was here, he'd answer this. What was the covenant between God and Adam? It was a covenant of works. And God said, don't eat of that tree, and if you do eat of that tree, you will surely die. So we have to die because God said we die if we sin. That's why. Because God said, with sin, death will enter. What does that have to do with us? Adam and Eve did it. I've answered the question why they have to die. Why do we have to die? Now look at the text. Verse 12.
Sin then spread to all man.
Spread to all man, okay. So how did that happen? So let's go back. Through one man, sin entered. When did sin enter?
When did sin enter?
Yep, not originate. When did it enter?
When
the world?
When Adam sinned.
Great. It entered when Adam sinned. And what was the wages of that? And what through that sin? Death. And then that death spread to all mankind. How did that happen?
So you use the analogy of a bowl of clear water and putting food dye or food coloring into it. And that food coloring filters through all of the water and it pollutes all of it. So there's not a little, use the analogy that there's not a little pocket that stays clean. It all becomes defiled.
Good. So, and how... Okay, so that's what happened to Adam and Eve. How did I get some of that?
Because you're part of that. You swim in that pool.
How?
You're part of the human race.
Yeah, because I came from them. So the catechism question, Haven, who are our first parents? Haven, who are our first parents? Adam and Eve. Those are our first parents. So my parents are Duncan and Sandy, but my parents are Adam and Eve. So I inherited, you know, I look someone like my father. I inherited my mother's amazing intelligence. I got that from them. And everybody kind of understands I inherited, I got their genes, all that. Well, where does that gene pool trace back to? Adam. And so that sin spread all through Adam and Eve. And then that has been passed on to all mankind. So we are born in sin. And as Elder Nick took us through in teaching time, what is this doctrine called? Anyone? The doctrine of original sin. And that's not speaking to what was the original sin. That's speaking to the reality that we all were born with sin. We all have original sin. So, we all must die. We all must die because we all have sin. We're all born with sinful natures. We are born sinful. Now, you know, that is something that around here, I don't think we'll get any pushback at all. The reality that we're all born sinful. Does anybody still at all, anywhere inside of you say, nah, I don't think that's really true? It's okay if you do, but I think we're beyond that. But let me tell you something. You walk outside of here, the doctrine of original sin is hated, not believed, isn't the truth. 99, I'm not Barna. Lots of folks you talk to who call themselves Christians and regularly go to an institution called a church do not believe in the doctrine of original sin. They don't believe that. Especially if you want to talk about their cute little babies. But even if you want to talk about them. And they will argue against God and say, look, I wasn't there. Adam and Eve did that. That wasn't me. I didn't do that. And then, you know, you can logically talk to them about, well, boy, do you have to teach your babies to sin, or do they sin as soon as they can? And then they giggle about it. Look, it's obvious. It's obvious that we're born with original sin. Humanity proves it. You prove it. I prove it. And the Bible teaches it. And this is a stumbling block for many, and so it's important that we understand original sin. And that we're all born with sin, and therefore we are all going to die. Now, somebody help me understand. God said to Adam, "The tree of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Is that what happened? Did they die the day they ate of it? Mr. Sanders, or you have somebody else? Go ahead. Because you didn't even put your hand up, so I guess somebody had a hand up. I missed it.
So the day that they immediately ate from it, they didn't die there physically on the spot.
Okay, so Donnie says the day they ate of it, they did not die physically on the spot. Is that true? Adam died what? Some 950 years later.
930 years.
Right? So, did God lie? He said the day they would eat, the day they ate of it, they would surely die. By the way, this is where many of your evolutionists would say day doesn't mean day. There's a long period of time because look, Adam died 950 years later. 900 years later. It wasn't the day he ate of it. That day just meant a period of time. It could have been a long period of time. He could have died 17 billion years later. Day doesn't mean day. Well, not accurate. True, it can be a period of time. Here it is just being, it is denoting the period of time in which he ate of it. That period of time, that moment he ate of it. So, did God lie? Well, then tell me why not. They didn't drop dead. We read it, but it didn't say. It says, Genesis 2. Actually, 3, of course. He said, you should not eat of it. The day you eat of it, you should surely die. And then, in Genesis 3, it says, then the serpent said to the woman, you should not surely die. Then the woman saw the tree was good for food, was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Verse 7, then they dropped dead like Ananias and Sapphira. It's not what happened. So somebody make sense of that for me. Kevin?
Would it be like we're dying today? So he wasn't, he was in an eternal body. I don't know if that's the right example. But in his body, he wasn't going to die. But then the day he ate of it, then he started dying.
Good. So in one sense, he was destined to die physically. So he was destined to die physically from the moment he ate that. But how did he die in the day that he ate of it, Kevin?
Well, I would say that there's two things. He began a physical decline, as we all do from the minute we're born.
Okay, that was what Tamar just said. We're headed towards death physically.
And then they died spiritually. So they no longer were in right relationship with God. They became filled with the knowledge of good and evil, saw that they were evil and tried to hide their sin by covering themselves.
Good. So how did they die immediately that day?
Spiritually.
How do we know they died spiritually? What's the proof of that? Brad?
Because they didn't die physically, we know he lived another 936 years or whatever it was.
Yep. Okay. So how do we know he did die spiritually?
That he couldn't access the tree of life.
Okay. But what do we see in the text, Corey? How did he? So we just said he died spiritually. Kevin just said he died spiritually that day. Right away, he died spiritually. And how do we see that happening?
Well, because then God had to cover up his sin through sacrifice of an animal. And
yeah, you're ahead of it. You're ahead of it. We didn't preach that the other day. It's true. Okay, let's do this. What does it mean to be spiritually alive? Fellowship with God. To be spiritually alive. So if one is spiritually dead, have they ceased to exist spiritually? No, this is a big deal. Spiritual death doesn't mean it's ceasing to exist. Because otherwise, there's no eternity in hell. Spiritual death means you're not... to be spiritually alive is to be in fellowship with God. Spiritual death is to be separated from God. Now go to the text and tell me, how did they spiritually die the day they ate of it? Brenda?
They hid themselves.
Why?
Because they were afraid.
Right. So immediately, they were no longer like-minded with God. They were not in communion. They were not spiritually. spiritually right with God, so they hid themselves. They became separated from God. They died spiritually. They became separated from God, and they knew it. And they hid. So that happened the moment they ate. So, back to original sin. What are the two realities? We are going to die. In what ways will we die? In what ways will we die? In what ways will we die? Kevin?
Depends on who the we is.
Well, okay. In what ways will everyone die?
Everyone will die physically.
Great. And me, you, in what ways will we die spiritually?
We won't.
We won't. In what ways did we die?
We died to ourselves.
Spiritually.
Oh. What way did we die spiritually?
Yep. And when did we do it? In what ways did we die spiritually? And when did we do it? Lori?
We died by being separated from God. That's a spiritual death. And
okay.
We did it the moment we were born.
The moment we were conceived.
Conceived.
We were born with it. We were still born. We were still born spiritually. We are born dead. This is another important thing to understand. If we don't understand we were born dead, we'll never understand regeneration and being born again. We'll never understand. If we think of death as ceasing to exist, we can't understand all of this. So, we are still born. We are born dead. We died when? The minute Adam ate the fruit. Every man, woman, and child died spiritually to be born dead. Born alive physically. Everybody in here right now that I'm looking at. Dad left the room. No, there he is. Good. Are alive. Physically. Some in here are dead spiritually. And some are alive spiritually. And it's important that we understand what came through Adam. And how it came and what it means. What does original sin mean? We want to make it about the physical, and that's easy for us to get our minds around, so we know original sin means we were born sinners and we're going to sin. It also means we were born dead. Now, John 3, 1 through 3 makes more sense, doesn't it? Didn't make any sense to Nicodemus, did it? What do you mean be born again? I'm going to crawl up into my mother's womb again? What are you talking about? I'm right here. What do I got to be born again for? He was caught up in the physical. Jesus says spiritually, he said, born of the flesh is flesh. Born of the spirit is spirit. Okay. Is this that easy? That hard? Now we've got it. Confused? What's somebody thinking? Tyler.
When you look at the physical life to try and explain or parallel the spiritual reality, I mean, when we all understand that we will all die physically, and that technically we are all dying because of that. And most of the time we apply that understanding to a spiritual perspective, that we are dying spiritually. But when you understand that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and you put that back into the physical realm, there's nothing that a dead person can do to bring themselves back to life. But a person that's dying, I mean, in the same way that Sandy's going to have treatment for cancer, you know, there's there's something you can do. I mean, the guy addicted to smoking can quit smoking, and now he's not dying quite as fast. Or, you know, there's, and it's the whole, I chose my salvation, or I did something, or there was something that I could do to bring myself back from the spiritual state of
dying
versus the understanding that I was spiritually dead from the moment I was born.
Good. You get that. And maybe you've had it before, maybe you haven't, but it's important to get that. Because it all makes sense then. But if you don't understand what Tyler just spoke, what we're looking at here, then you don't get what it is. And like I told you last week, next week's sermon, the point of this passage is really to point us to the supremacies of Christ's sacrifice and His work. But it's very important that we pause here and understand original sin and understand the wages of that. And we understand the differentiation between physical death and spiritual death. And understand we are born, and the passages that talk about it, you know, we are born alive. And the Bible teaches we're dead in our sins and trespasses. Well, look, Matt's not dead. He's right there. I see him. Yep, he just blinked. So, the Bible would say he's dead in his sins and trespasses. Well, he's right there. What does that mean? Make sense of that. Because it's talking about spiritual death. Matt's not dying spiritually. He's dead. And he should repent and turn from his sin to be born again. Fall on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That he might live. Kevin has the mic, and then Tammy.
Well, I think everybody can understand the physical death. I mean, we've all had people die. We all understand people die. And, you know, Pastor, you talked about Nicodemus coming to Jesus, and he was struggling with the concept of physical versus spiritual rebirth. And you had just mentioned it, but one of my go-to verses when I'm evangelizing to people is Ephesians 2:1, which is, you are dead in your sins and trespasses, which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So we understand death in a physical sense. And what I want to try to be diligent to present to the hearer is their spiritual dead in their sins and transgressions, so that hopefully they can make that connection between what it means to be dead physically versus spiritually.
Good. Because if you're preaching that you're dying spiritually, then you have a false gospel. There's something we can try to do to prevent death. Back to what Tyler was saying, by the way. And I know it's, well, who's not dying in here? Who's not physically dying? Nobody. Sandy might die sooner or later than me. Mom might, but she's dying, I'm dying. Gracie's dying. Peter's dying. Physically. So let's understand that's because of the sin. Because sin entered. And death entered through sin. And it spread to all mankind. You notice it doesn't say spread to all the world. It says all mankind, right? Because death physical spread to the whole world. All of creation. But that physical death, that spiritual death spread to all mankind. And we're born dead. Where's the mic?
So if I could be George for a minute.
George. Well, for those this morning, in this afternoon in Women's Bible Study, we had people taking the microphone being George, so it wasn't personal, and they were taking on the character of someone arguing for free will. Because nobody would do that in this church, so if they can be George, then they can argue it, right?
So, one might say, Well, sure, you can say that, you know, okay, so I get that we're all, you know, born sinners, and I can get that, but Romans talks about how, you know, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. So how can we be spiritually dead but know, but instinctively or have that in us that
good.
We know who God is?
Let's differentiate. Somebody help George understand how we can be spiritually dead and yet have a knowledge of God, an intrinsic knowledge of God. Tyler?
Just because you know that God exists doesn't mean that you have fellowship with him. For instance, James says in chapter 2, verse 19, speaking of the demons, which are angels that follow Satan, he says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So even the demons know there's a God, but they're
are they spiritually dead or alive?
Spiritually dead.
How do we know? And what's their plan of redemption?
There is none.
They are spiritually dead, destined for the lake of fire to burn for all eternity. There ain't nothing that can happen about it. Matt, that's not your condition. Praise God, you weren't made an angel. Our condition, because of God's plan of redemption, as human beings made in his image, we can be redeemed. There is a plan of redemption for mankind, and that's repentance and turning from our sin. But, good. Tyler, that's a wonderful... We have more about that?
Nope.
That's a wonderful answer. Tammy, George, maybe that doesn't do it for you. Maybe it does. And maybe it's helpful. So here's what I would say. What every person has is a conscience. And Romans goes on to talk about that conscience that shows you, basically shows you your sin. And a conscience is different than a spirit. Remember, we looked at the soul separating from the body at death. There is a soul that separates from the body. And there's no conscience. Your soul's not your conscience. Not your internal sense of God. Your spirit or your soul is that eternal thing that's either dead or alive. Remember, death not meaning ceasing to exist. Death meaning separated from God. I don't know if your hand's up or not. I don't know what you're...
Yeah, so I understand it. It's not... Truly, it was George, because
I gotcha.
I'm getting ready to have these conversations in Georgia, and... Oh, that's kind of funny, isn't it? George
and Georgia.
Yeah. Georgia.
And her name would actually be more Georgia than George.
Mm-hmm. And so I want to know how to answer these things, because that until I actually asked that question and thought about how I would answer it,
yep.
I was perfectly fine. And then I asked it.
Praise God. So
starting to think of the comeback for it, it's like, well, what do you mean we have a soul, but that's different than a spirit? So it's like, boy, I really need to be...
Good.
Prepare.
Great. And you can start right where Tyler started and show that the demons know there's a God. They have a mental assent to a God. They have a conscience that knows there's a God. All mankind, Romans says, know that God exists. They know it. So you can call it their intellect, their conscience, whatever word you want to put on it, but Bible says... They know that God exists. And the Bible also says they're dead in their sins and transgressions. Elder Bulkema and Mr. Jant.
I was reading through Romans 1 and thinking of a rebuttal to this, but the end of verse 19 is very interesting to me because, you know, it starts in verse 19 because that we may be known of because what may be known of God is manifest in them. But there's what was interesting. For God has shown it to them. You know, we get hung up of whether or not we can even understand that there's a God. And we only understand that there's a God because he has shown it to all mankind.
Right, to all mankind.
And we, this whole nonsense of choosing, we only know the reality of good and evil because God has shown it
so,
to us.
Psy 10, Brueggenkate would tell you, you cannot know anything if you don't start with God. That's starting to make more sense now, isn't it? Mr. Yant and then Mrs. Sandercock.
A couple verses that might help us understand the spiritual death. Revelation 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And then in Revelation 20:14, I believe. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades deliver up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there, and as we know, the pastor, the verse you gave on 2 Thessalonians, I believe, talks about that death is not an annihilation. It is an eternal punishment.
And so it's not ceasing to exist. It's not annihilation, as Kevin wants to call that, which is fine. It's not ceasing to exist. Death, spiritual death, is not ceasing to exist. We have souls. Catechism question. Grace, do you have a soul that will never die? Wait a minute. I thought you just said it would die. It will never. That catechism question ought to maybe say never cease to exist to help clarify it. Maybe we had to learn that differently. We all have a soul that will never cease to exist. It'll be alive in Christ or dead in hell, but it will never cease to exist. I don't know where it went.
So I'm glad Cal brought up Romans 1 because so in verse 28 it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and that for me is very clarifying. It doesn't say in their spirit or because they didn't want to keep God in their or in their soul or the specifically knowledge. And I think the word manifest got to me when I was going through this. Manifest to me felt like, there we go, that like an inner,
right,
like an inner knowledge, not a just a head.
Yep. Yes. Good. So our conscience, our knowledge, knowing, everybody knows that God exists.
Kind of an analogy I have in my head of dying spiritual death and the physical death is kind of like divorce. Typically, divorces are over way before they ever go to sign the papers. So there's a point where things are over, and then there's a point where they officially end.
Good. So I would say there's your physical death. Hey, guess what? When you're born physically, you are born to die. Now, spiritually, you're born dead. Whether to live or not will be determined based on your repentance, your faith. Okay. Kevin already talked about it, but 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9. Just so we make sure that we squelch this lie that's very prevalent out there today about no hell and about annihilation versus eternal punishment. A Jehovah's Witness does not believe in eternal punishment. They believe the wages of sin is death, and that death is physical death. And when one dies physically, they have paid for their sin. They will spend some time in hell, but they will burn up and cease to exist. Hey, it's prevalent out there. I meet with a pastor who we're working through some of this. I talk with a pastor working through some of this. Not that he believes, but he's starting to wonder, hey, Gehenna, that thing out there, set out there by the city, well, they put stuff in it, but would it burn up? And so my question is, if you take this napkin tissue and you burn it, long enough, will it cease to exist? And I'm not a physicist, so I don't know if there's any remnants to stay in the ash. Or eventually, I'm assuming, hot in a fire, it will be gone. Nothing of it will be left. But now, you put a spirit into this napkin, and you burn this up. This will cease to exist. But that spirit will never die. It's that eternity that was breathed into mankind at creation. Now, looking forward to Sunday, this, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, we won't spend time on that, but I do want us to understand that between Adam and Moses, there was lots of death, including the great flood. And yet, there was no law. They didn't have the tree that they couldn't eat from, and the law had not yet come. So in that time frame in between Adam and Moses, death still reigned. Because they were all sinners, born that way. So death, and the proof is they died. And that's the wages of sin. They died physically. So then the law came as a gift, as God's gracious gift to the Israelites to show them their inability to hit His standards for their need for a Messiah. But death reigned between those two time frames. Back to age of accountability thinking. Death reigns. What baby's not going to die physically? They're all going to die. And if they die before they're seven or whatever age of accountability people want to try to throw out there, death still reigns. And if their soul gets quickened, that's only by the grace of God. Okay, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. We're left with, how was Adam a type of Christ? Because it doesn't seem to make much sense. You know, Moses, Grace was telling you how you could see Christ in Moses. You know, you see a lot of foreshadowing of Christ in Old Testament. You can see it in Joseph. You can see it, you know, you can see it in lots. But how, Adam, how was he a type of Christ? How did he point to Christ or look like Christ or act like Christ or be like Christ? And that's what we will look at next week. We're going to sing now, Brad. I don't know if you're prepared or not, but get that way. Who has anything they want to ask or say about last week's sermon or tonight's discussion? Mr. Cunningham. Did you, Jack, or are you just waving it down for Mr. Cunningham? Okay, I was going to fall out of my chair.
So I wanted to ask on Sunday, but it might have been a little off topic. So when we were reading through this and talking about it as a family, it seemed to me that as reading through the text, the serpent wasn't necessarily lying. Because I was always raised to hear that the serpent lied and lied to Eve, and Eve lied to...
Well, what do you mean he wasn't necessarily lying? What did the serpent say exactly? Let's go see. Chapter 3, verse 4.
So it says,
first five words of his statement.
Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die."
For God. Is that true or false?
So as we talked about it, it's true and false.
Okay, how's it true?
So I'm thinking about the cunningness or the craftiness of the